Study in chapter 8 of our Confession of Faith, which is our church's doctrinal statement. And this is a chapter that deals with Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. And we have said that a mediator is one who stands between two parties, makes communication possible between them, and who reconciles them together. And we are not able to approach God in our own persons because He is holy and we are sinful, because He is infinite and we are finite. And so, therefore, we need a mediator, one who is both infinite and finite at the same time, and thus Jesus, as the God-man, is able to relate to God and man. And one who is holy, that he might relate to God, and yet one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, that he may understand our sinfulness and have compassion on us in our sins and die in the place of our sins, though he himself is without sin. Now, in our chapter on Christ the Mediator, we consider together his appointment, that he was appointed by God the Father to be our mediator, to stand between us and God, and to make that relationship possible. We have seen that he carries out this work of mediation by means of his offices. He is a prophet, one who brings God's message to us. He is a priest, one who represents us to God and who forgives our sins and makes reconciliation with God possible. And he is our king, one who rules our lives and to whom we owe allegiance, obedience, and submission. And then, more recently, we've been considering together his activities. And we have seen that he is the head of the church. He is both the ruling head as well as the organic head. He gives the church direction as well as life. He is the heir of all things. Everything the Father possesses has been given to him for his management as he sees fit for the accomplishment of the expansion of his kingdom. Now, today we want to come to a third activity of Christ as our mediator, and that is that he is the judge of the world. Our confession says that he is the head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world. So what we want to do today is spend some time considering together the fact that God has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to be the judge of the world. And in order to better understand that, we want to look at a variety of biblical passages under a number of headings. So in considering together the issue of judgment, let's consider together, first of all, the identity of the judge. The identity of the judge. And the identity of the judge of the world is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, Paul is preaching his sermon on Mars Hill to the ungodly Greeks who are gathered together there, who are ignorantly worshiping some unknown god. And, of course, the true God is unknown to them. And so Paul declares him to them. And he describes God as the creator of all things. He describes him in terms of his infinity and in terms of his majesty, in terms of his creative power, and then in terms of man's responsibility to him. In verse 27, he says that men should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God has winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And why are they to repent of their pagan worship, of their false idolatrous worship of false gods? Verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he, that is, God, will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. whereof he has given assurance to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. So God is not going to be doing the judging himself personally. He's going to be doing it by or through the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, obviously that's who he's referring here to when he speaks of him as being the one who is raised from the dead. But Christ himself is far more explicit as to the fact that he is the judge. In John chapter 5, verses 22 and in verse 27, Jesus says in John 5:22 that the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So you will never be judged by God the Father. You will be judged by God the Son, as will everyone be judged by him. And the reason for this is in verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And so God the Father has put upon God the Son the honor of being the judge of the world in order that he should receive equivalent honor to that which the Father is due. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, he says that the Father has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. And this phrase, Son of Man, speaks to his mediatorial role of being the God-man. And in that position, he executes judgment. So at the end of the world, when the time of judgment comes, the person that everyone will be facing is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will pass sentence upon every person as to whether they are going to go into eternal blessedness or whether they are going to go into eternal judgment. So the Bible is clear that Christ is the one who is the judge. Time and again we read in the Bible about the judgment seat of Christ. And this is just nothing more or less than a reference to the fact that Christ is the one who is going to be the judge. So God the Father does no judging. God the Son does all of the judging that is done in this universe. The second thing we want to consider together is not only that the identity of the judge is Jesus Christ, but secondly, the objects of the judgment are all moral beings. The objects of judgment are all moral beings. Now, there are two classes of moral beings in the universe. There are angels, and there are people, otherwise known as mankind, made up of both males and females. And the Bible makes it very clear that the angels are going to be judged. It's interesting to note that the animals are not going to be judged. And the reason for that is because they're non-moral beings. They do not have moral capacity. And so, therefore, there is no basis for moral judgment upon them. In Jude, verse 6, Jude says, with reference to the fallen angels, he says, "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day." So when God originally created the angelic host, they were all upright and holy, just as man, when he was originally created, was upright and holy. And the angels had a fall in a similar way that men had a fall. The difference, however, between angels as a group and mankind as a group is that God has provided no redeemer for the angels. No Savior has been sent to deliver them from their fallen state. Whereas in humanity, God has had mercy upon us and has sent us a Savior. Not that he was obligated to do so any more than he was obligated to save any of the angels. But he has done so in mercy and in grace to us. The same truth is expressed in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 4 when Peter says that, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, then he goes on to say, how much more is the Lord going to judge others and deliver them from temptation? Roy?
I'm confused a little bit. So I understood that the angels were already cast into hell.
Yes.
And they're waiting for judgment.
Right. Good question. The answer is hell is like a temporary holding tank. It's like the county jail, right? You know, when you commit a crime, of course none of you are familiar with this because you don't commit crimes, but when you commit a crime, you're immediately thrown in the county jail, and then they try you there in that county, and then once you're tried and convicted, then they send you to the big house, which is San Quentin or some place to spend your time. And it's very seldom you serve out your sentence in the county jail. Well, hell is like that. It's a place where people who are lost and condemned go, awaiting the day of judgment. And then when the day of judgment comes and there is the final passing of judgment, then sinners and hell are all going to be cast into the lake of fire. And that's the big house. That's the permanent place where people will serve out their eternal sentence. So it's just like right now, when people die, they either immediately go to hell or to heaven. But going to hell is not the final place where they're going to be. They'll all be resurrected and brought up out of hell to the judgment seat of Christ, where all the evidence will be read out, a sentence will be passed, and then they'll be cast into the lake of fire. Brent? Oh, I'm sorry, go ahead, Roy. Isn't it as extreme? Well,
I guess you're talking holding tank, or are we just talking because they're only spirit and they haven't regained their body because their variants there?
I wouldn't be prepared to say that it's not as extreme, but just like, you know, our condition is incomplete when we die now. Our bodies go to the grave and our spirits go to heaven. And in heaven, you know, it's wonderful, but it's incomplete because we don't have our bodies back. And in the day of resurrection, we'll have our bodies back, and then we'll go into the new heavens and the new earth, and then we'll be completed. And I would say it would be the same way with those who are in hell. I wouldn't say that it's better or easier, but it is a state of incompleteness. And so perhaps without their resurrected body, they're not able to experience all of the torments of judgment. Just like without our bodies, we don't feel complete and able to experience all of the pleasures of heaven because of the incompleteness of our being. So,
just be wise to avoid that.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, it's like, do you want your right leg cut off at the knee or high on the thigh, right? Sure. One of the things we read in Luke chapter 16 about hell is that, you know, the rich man is there and he's tormented in the flame. And so, he's definitely being tormented and he's definitely recognized this is a bad place. And how bad it is in relationship to the lake of fire, I don't know. If it's a lot easier or just incrementally easier or not any easier at all. But we just know that it's a temporary place and the people that are there have not yet gotten their final judgment and they have not yet received their eternal bodies in which they will suffer eternal torment. Brent?
I was going to say, and then it's distinctly separate from the Roman Catholic word in the purgatory. Can you say holding tank?
Yes, good point. Yeah. The Roman Catholic idea of the eternal state is that there are three eternal states. In the biblical scheme, there are two. There's hell and there's heaven. In the Catholic scheme, there are three. There is hell, there's purgatory, and there is heaven. And purgatory is similar to hell in terms of the torments that are experienced there. However, purgatory is temporary. And it is designed to punish people for their sins. And when they've suffered long enough for their sins, then they are graduated out of there into heaven. This is their doctrine. Now, there's no biblical basis for it whatsoever. It was merely a revenue-raising device, and they raised millions of dollars from people by saying to them that you could buy your way out of purgatory or the way of your loved ones out of purgatory. In fact, it was the very thing that provoked the Reformation, was the selling of indulgences to get people out of purgatory, a doctrine which has utterly no biblical basis whatsoever. So when I say temporary, I do mean temporary in the sense that you're going to get out of it someday. It's good temporary in the sense that you go from the frying pan to the fire. Okay? And that's what I mean. Is that clear? Okay, good. All right. So the objects of judgment are the angels. Secondly, the object of judgment is mankind. And of course, all people are going to be judged. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Here we have a description of the universality of judgment. In this passage, we're told that all Jews, all Gentiles, and every man, that is, every person, will be judged by Christ. Notice Romans 2. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. In other words, we can never point to others and say, we're holier than thou, because we have all committed similar sins, maybe not to the degree of corruption. We may not have actually murdered with our hands, but we have certainly murdered in our hearts and that we have hated. We may not have committed adultery with our bodies, but we've committed it with our minds. We may not have committed theft with our hands, but we've committed covetousness. And so we are all guilty of the same sins, is what he's saying. Verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against those which commit such things. That is, there will be perfect truth on the day of judgment. It's not like the courtrooms nowadays where people manipulate the facts and present part of the truth or none of the truth. As a result, judgment is perverted because the facts aren't truly known because they have been twisted or manipulated in one way or another. Well, on the day of judgment, God will have all the facts without any distortion, without any exception, and without any limitation with reference to each of our conditions. Verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And now he starts talking about this judgment of God. It says, he will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto those who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Now notice, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Now there are no other categories of people besides that. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. Jews are those who are physical bloodline descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And then Gentiles are everyone else, all the descendants of Ishmael and all the descendants of any other categories or lineages that exist in the world. So judgment will be upon Jew and Gentile. Okay, verse 10, but glory, honor, peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, notice, by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So the point of the passage is that all Jews, all Gentiles, and it says every man will be judged by Jesus Christ. So on the day of judgment, the angels will be judged and all people will be judged. No one will escape. That's the point. All right? Now, the third point that we want to make regarding this business of Christ being the judge is we've seen the identity of the judge is Jesus, and the objects of the judgment are all moral beings, angels and mankind. Thirdly, notice the basis of judgment is works. The basis of judgment is works. Now, whenever we read about the judgment, and there are numerous passages, there's about seven major passages that deal with the judgment. In every case, without exception, we are told that the judgment will be based upon works. That is, God will look at works, how you lived, the choices you've made, okay, the behavior you've engaged in, the things that you've said, and taking all of those actions added together will make a determination based upon them as to whether you go to heaven or as to whether you go to hell. Now, sometimes that seems shocking to people because they say, but the Bible says by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. And it's important to understand that though the judgment is on the basis of works, works are not the basis of salvation. The Bible everywhere asserts that we're saved by grace through faith, not on the basis of our works. We're saved on the basis of the works of Jesus Christ. However, those who are saved by Jesus Christ through faith in Him as a result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit produce a life of good works. And, you know, here you have person A saying, I've believed in Christ as my Savior. And here you have person B saying, I've believed in Christ as my Savior. Well, how do you know if they're telling the truth? How do you know if that's really something that has occurred in their life? Well, the answer is you can look at their behavior. And behavior is an absolutely infallible indicator as to whether someone has really been born again or not, as to whether they have believed in Christ as their Savior. Because all of those, without exception, who believe in Christ as their Savior, lead a life of good works. And all of those, without exception, who have not received Christ as their Savior, do not lead a life of good works. And so you can look at the behavior and reason backwards from the behavior to the condition of either possessing faith or not possessing faith. And that's the whole argument of James in James chapter 2. And he said, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by means of my works. And that's why he says faith that does not produce works is no faith. All right? So this is the reason why judgment is on the basis of works, is because works, or the lack thereof, are the infallible indicator of whether there has been regeneration and saving faith in Jesus Christ or not. Now, in our passage that we are looking at right now, Romans chapter 2, in verses 6 through 11, it said that God will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, here's the mark of someone who has received Christ as their Savior and has been born again. It says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, they will be given eternal life. But unto them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, That is, they're always arguing against God's word and God's truth, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. They will receive indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil. Of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. So the point is that the doctrine that says you can receive Christ as your Savior and then live just as sinful as an unsaved person, the so-called carnal Christian doctrine, and still wind up with a good outcome on the day of judgment, is utterly fallacious. You cannot say, I've received Christ as my Savior, and then live like the world and expect not to wind up where the world winds up on the day of judgment. Because if you have truly received Christ as your Savior, then that is going to have such a transforming impact upon your moral conduct that it will make a radical difference in your pattern of behavior and conduct. Now, what I want to do is just take a brief survey through a number of passages in order to further illuminate this idea that the judgment is according to or on the basis of works. For example, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, he says, speaking here of receiving a new body, so that we can be clothed upon with that, which would be suitable for being in heaven, because we cannot inherit the kingdom of God in this body, because it's not a spiritual body, it's still a fallen body. He says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there are those who make a distinction between the so-called judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne, which they call the judgment seat of God. And they talk about two judgments, one by Christ to believers and one by God at the end of Revelation chapter 20 of unbelievers. They are one and the same judgment. The reason why, John chapter 5, the Father judges no man, not any saved man, not any unsaved man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So the judgment seat of Christ is nothing less or nothing other than the great white throne judgment. In other words, at the end of time, there's only going to be one judgment. And that is the judgment of Christ, of men, and of angels. And there will not be two separate judgments, one by Christ of believers and another by God of unbelievers, which is a common teaching of premillennialism. Because God the Father does no judging. None. He's committed all judgment to the Son. All right? Verse 10, for we must all appear, both saved and unsaved, both Jew and Gentile, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. And so what he's saying here is that at the judgment seat of Christ, when he judges all people at the end of the age, people are going to be disposed of on the basis of what they have done. And if what they have done has been good, then they will receive everlasting life, immortality, entrance into heaven. And if what they have done has been bad, they will experience the terror of the Lord. And he says, knowing that terror, we persuade men and tell them, look, this is not something you want to experience. And so the solution then is not to go out and say, well, I'm going to do a whole bunch of good works so I get into heaven. No, our good works will never get us into heaven. What we need to do is go to Christ, receive Him, believe in Him, trust in Him, and His works. And that belief and faith and trust in Him will result in a submission to Him and a following of Him, which will produce a pattern of behavior of good works, which will be the infallible indicator that in fact we are looking to Him and trusting in His works in order to save us. So we must make a distinction between legal justification and declarative justification. Legal justification is we are justified by faith on the basis of the finished work of Christ, His substitutionary life in perfectly keeping the law for us, and His substitutionary death in perfectly bearing the penalty of that broken law on our behalf. And so that's what Romans 5 and verse 1 means when it says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice, if you will, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. We'll start out at verse 34. Well, we'll go back. Verse 33. Matthew 12, 33. It says, either make the tree good, and therefore its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt, and therefore its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. In other words, what makes an apple tree? Well, it's not an apple tree because it has apples. The apples don't make it an apple tree. But rather, because it's an apple tree, it has apples. The relationship goes one direction only. Because it has the nature of an apple tree, it produces apples. It doesn't produce apples and thereby gain the nature of an apple tree. Okay? And in the same way, because we're Christians, because we're believers in Christ, we produce good works. Doing good works does not make us Christians. Okay? Same idea. So, he's saying here is that when you look at the fruit, you can reason from that back to the nature of the tree. And in the same way, when you look at the fruit in a person's life, you can reason backwards from that to whether that person really is a Christian, whether they're really a believer or not. Okay, that's the point he's making. Now notice how he applies it to our works. Verse 34, he says, O generation of vipers, that's snakes, how can you, being evil, that's what they are, speak good things? That's the fruit that comes out. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So because their nature is evil, they can't bring out good things out of their mouth. He says in verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. So you can tell by looking at how a person talks as to the condition of their heart. Now, how you talk does not make the condition of your heart. The condition of your heart makes how you talk. All right? So it's a one-way relationship. Now he says in verse 36, but I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof on the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And you say, wait a minute, I thought we are justified by faith. And here it says, we're justified by our words. Well, this is the difference between legal justification and declarative justification. Now, legally, we're justified on the basis of faith, on the basis of trust and belief in Jesus and his work on our behalf. But that justification is declared to have occurred on the basis of our behavior and conduct. So if someone wins an Olympic gold medal in pole vaulting, I can reason safely from that fact to the fact that this person has put a lot of time in training. Is that a safe assumption? Certainly it is. Okay. And if I see someone letting no corrupt communication proceed out of their mouth, but rather that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers, and that's the characteristic and conduct of his speech, I can reason from that back to the fact that he must have a good heart. And where do you get a good heart? Where do you get a new heart? In regeneration, don't you? When God takes out the heart of stone and God gives us the heart of flesh, we're born again. We're made into new creations by God. It's God's work. He's the one who saves us. But that fact is declared on the basis of the works that we do, and in this case, the speech that we engage in. So the basis of judgment is works. Now, let's look at a third passage, Matthew 25, and we're going to have to start being very brief because our time is virtually gone. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered" what? "All nations." Not just believers. Okay? All nations. "And he shall separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." And on what basis is he going to determine who is a sheep and who is a goat? Answer, on the basis of their works. Verse 33, "And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then shall the king say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And now notice on what basis he determines whether they enter the kingdom of God or not. "For I was hungry, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we do all these things?" In verse 40, "And the king shall answer and say to him, 'Verily I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me.'" Now, there's a lot we could say about that passage, but the bottom line is this. The judgment seat of Christ is not just a judgment of believers. It's a judgment that occurs at the second coming. It is a judgment that involves all nations. It is a judgment that involves saved and unsaved. It is identical to the Great White Throne judgment. And it is a judgment based on works. And once again, he's saying that your attitude towards me and your faith in me and your trust in me is revealed by the way you treated the people of God while you were here on the earth. He says, if you did it to one of these, my brethren, one of those who are one of my saved children, you identified with, loved, and served the people of God, that's a manifestation that you had true saving faith in me. So back in Matthew chapter 12, the basis of judgment was our words. And here, it's our treatment of the people of God. And in the passage in Romans, it was doing of patient continuance in well-doing. I believe the text said, as I recall. Yes, it says patient continuance in well-doing. Working good are the things that are said there. All right? So our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. We'll pick it up where we left off last time, or this time, next week, God willing. But in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 13, which is the other passage, the same thing is said there. In fact, it's reiterated twice. It says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Of course, Jesus is God. "And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works." And we'll look at that passage in more detail next time. But I think it's clearly established that a person's works is an infallible indicator of saving faith. And this is the reason why a professed faith without good works is no faith at all and will not stand on the day of judgment, but will be found to be a spurious faith, and its professor will be cast into the lake of fire. So therefore, how we live is a clear indicator to us of what our outcome will be on the day of judgment. All right, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for the fact that your judgment is according to truth and that there will be no mistake and no error in the determinations you make on the evidence as to whether someone has been born again or not. Father, we pray that you might help us to have a rich and full evidence in of our life of that saving faith, because we really do possess it. And Father, we pray that our comfort will be the comfort of Paul, that henceforth there is laid up for us a crown of righteousness, which the Lord has prepared for all those who love him and his appearing. Father, may the anticipation of the day of judgment be a source of delight and encouragement for us, rather than one of dread and fear. Father, I pray that this understanding might be preparatory for us for that great day, that we might have a good outcome because we have a true faith in Christ. And that true faith is manifested not on the basis of mere assertion, but on the basis of truly transformed behavior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.